What I'd like to do today, everyone, is to take you back in time. What we're going to do is follow the biblical admonition to remember that the Bible is written for our learning. I've been stressing this over these past Sabbaths for a number of weeks and will continue to do so in light of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, which is a reminder from the Apostle Paul that what we have in the Bible is a very, very condensed version of strategic information that God wants all people who are called to the knowledge of His ways at this time to know. And He also wants it available for mankind so that the record will show that God made it available, and nobody can ever say to God, well, why didn't you tell us? They just don't want to listen. That's the problem. And we find ourselves with this very, very special book, the Holy Book, the Bible, the sacred scriptures of Almighty God. And what they contain in them are many very phenomenal and interesting stories. Now, stories are interesting to everyone. If you have had children, you know that as parents. The first thing children, as they finally get to the place where they can communicate, they want you to do what? Read me a story, Grandpa. Read me a story, Dad. They want to have a story read to them. They love hearing stories. Our grandchildren do that to me every time I feed. Grandpa, stories, stories. Then I read the story. Read it again. I read it again. Read it again. Read it again. How many times you want this story? You know, but the truth of the matter is they're fascinated by these stories. And why is that so important? What does it teach us as parents? The very same reason why God has encapsulated many of these stories for our learning. And we've got to hear them again and again and again because we don't get it all the first time. Just like the child doesn't catch the full meaning of the story and says, read it again. And so we learn from what we do, even on a physical level, on a limited scale with our children, but on a divine scale, we have some powerful messages conveyed in the scriptures. And it just compacts so much information that you can't get it all at once. You've got to go back and review it again and again. And more things keep coming to light as the Spirit of God brings this knowledge to your understanding. We don't have that knowledge all at once. It is a process that is called spiritual growth. What we're going to do today is we're going to go back to one of those fascinating stories of the Old Testament, because everything that is written back there, as well as the New Testament stories and events, please remember, they're not just made-up stories. These are stories about people's lives, people who were there, people who lived these experiences, and it's recorded for our learning so that you and I don't have to go through the same kind of situations that many of these people went through. What it shows is that human nature doesn't change. The circumstances might be slightly different cosmetically, but people react basically the same. They act like carnal-minded human beings and have ever since Adam and Eve went astray. And our story has been a story of history showing that mankind has gotten further and further and further away from God as time has gone on. And if God had not reached down into our lives and touched us by the grace of God and His mercy. And many times we ask, you know, why me, Lord? Why did you choose me? Well, thank you, Lord, for choosing. Thank you for choosing us, calling us out of this world, helping us to see and understand what we could not see or understand without your help. Well, the story we want to go back and we want to evaluate today falls in line with something very important that is spoken of at the closing chapter in the book that we commonly call Malachi. Malachi, in its closing words, and it's the last book of your Old Testament, and it then leaves a period of time which is called between the testaments, when nothing pretty much was happening in terms of information or instruction from God until the New Testament period of time began, when Jesus Christ began His ministry. And things then started to be recorded in the Gospels that you and I study. Well, in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4, we find something very interesting. An admonition by the prophet Malachi who says, remember, Now, we know what remember means because we're told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're told to remember Lot's wife because she made a terrible, disastrous mistake that cost her her life. And we're told to remember you, notice, the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses has to do with the books that are recorded in the Old Testament, basically called the Torah, which contain the laws and commandments and statutes of God. Moses was the mediator of that. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new. And what we find here, it says we are to remember these things that are written here, he says, commanded unto him in Horeb and for all Israel, as we heard in the sermonette. They went through certain experiences. You and I are told to study these things so that you and I don't have to have certain repetitive reoccurrences of these things happening in our lives. In other words, learn from experience of others rather than having to experience it yourself. This is why God gives us these marvelous instructions to help us understand. He gives us role models. Everybody wants a role model. They want to pattern themselves after something. Well, God gives us the wonderful example of Jesus Christ and says our goal and our purpose is to be patterned after him. Now, notice, if you will, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now, who is Elijah the prophet? A lot of people say they're Elijah. Some people say that the two witnesses, one will be Elijah and Enoch and Elijah. I mean, you can get all kinds of scenarios out there today where people either think they're the two witnesses or they're the Elijah. Whatever we're told here concerning this Elijah, we're told that we must be mindful of this. I'm going to send you this Elijah, whether it be a person or whether it be the power and spirit of Elijah manifest in the lives of a work that's being done. Only time will tell its final fulfillment. It says, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So God is saying there's going to be a warning sent out that people should go back and study the Word of God and learn what Scripture has to say about the things of God, his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, before this great and dreadful day of the Lord erupts. Part of that essence you will study and find that it will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. In other words, a relationship will be established and a connection will be made once again between parent and child, not only physically, but spiritually, when we understand a spiritual connection that also is carried in the meaning of many of these words. And then it goes, it says, if that doesn't happen, he says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, or better translated, utter destruction. If this is not done, then God says there's no reason to preserve anything anymore. Now, we know there's coming a time just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, when we are told, as it was in the days of Noah. And I think if you listen carefully to the news that you're hearing each and every day, the activities and behavior of people, the things that are going on today are very reminiscent of the time as it was in the days of Noah. It says, violence filled the earth. People's thoughts were only evil continually. Now, that's not everybody, but it's showing you the broad overview of how bad things could get. And it's continuing to move in that direction. And God said that only because of the elect's sake would he intervene and spare, because the things would get so bad, it would become overpowering, and people would just literally sink in the morass of all this evil and wickedness. And that's why the admonition, come out of her, my people. Back away. Don't buy into the propaganda that you're hearing day in and day out that's taking you further and further away from God and the truth of God. Because remember, the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans, that the wrath of God is against those who suppress the truth in chapter 1, who hold back. They don't give you the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. They don't do it. They only use bits and pieces, and people today have been led astray, and that's why Scripture, Revelation 12:9, says the whole world has been deceived, and they just don't know that they're deceived. That's because, again, it requires certain things of us. And so, as we have seen this point here in Malachi, now we're going to go back in time to the actual account, the big encounter of Elijah versus the false prophets or the prophets of Baal. The title of the sermon is Elijah and the Prophets of Baal. We're going to look at this and see what lessons are to be learned from this story. And it is an awesome story that really, if you were to put this on a motion picture screen, I'll tell you, it would be better than any of these movies that they've got running around now from Marvel's comics, anything from Spider-Man and all these fictitious individually type programs. This would really be something in a spectacular to see. Elijah had a confrontation with a group of individuals called the Prophets of Baal, or Baal. Sometimes it's called Baal. Most people call it Baal or Baal worship. Now, this was a time, you could put it this way. It was a very low time, a very low time in the ebb of Israel regarding their history. It was a time, as you study the surrounding areas of Scripture in the book of Kings and Samuels and Chronicles, it was a time of assassinations, a time of murders, a time where it was the order of the day. Now, we hear the same thing today. Assassinations, murders, every day you hear something, and that's reported, unfortunately, as news. Now, there was a king in the northern kingdom that we're going to look at who Elijah had confrontation with. Please remember, after the death of King Solomon, the united house of Israel separated into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was referred to as the House of Israel, with its capital city in Samaria, the northern portion of the land, and Judah retained the southern kingdom, and its capital was Jerusalem. And so now we're dealing with the northern kingdom, of which Elijah the Tishbite, a prophet of God, is sent to this northern kingdom to deal with a certain king whose name was Ahab. Ahab was quite an individual. And he had a notorious wife who was a powerful influence on his life. But it was an influence for no good. Her name becomes almost synonymous with evil. Jezebel. She was a Jezebel. She was one who knew how to mash the buttons of King Ahab and get him to perform her wicked desires. And so Elijah, was sent to the kingdom. And he had a responsibility to demonstrate that there is a God in Israel, not all these false pagan gods that they were worshiping at that time. So as God's representation of truth, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and let's notice verse 17. It came to pass, it says, when Ahab saw Elijah. So Elijah had been summoned. Other parts of the scripture makes it clear. He had been summoned to see the king. Finally, he did decide to come. And when he appeared, Ahab takes a look at him and he says, are you he that troubles Israel? So the king looks at in this particular case, Elijah, and he says, you're a troublemaker. I've heard about you. You're causing all kinds of trouble in the nation. And notice verse 18. And Elijah answered and said, I have not troubled Israel. No, I'm not the troublemaker here. He says, but you and your father's house, that would be the house of Omri, and we go into it, says, and he says, and you have forsaken. And what did they forsake? The commandments of God, the Lord, and you have followed Baalism or Baalism. You followed this false religion. And notice now, therefore, verse 19. He said, they gathered all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the grove, which were Asherah, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So what are we dealing with here? Picture, if you will, one man who represents God, just one man, and you're having to look out at all this religious community out there that is staring at you, plus all the nation that has been gathered to Carmel for this dramatic event that is about to take place, and you're facing 400 prophets of Ashtaroth, or the groves, and 450 prophets of Baal. That's quite intimidating in anybody's book. And if Elijah had not stood in the power of God, he probably would have been overwhelmed, because it can be intimidating. And human beings get intimidated very easy when power structures are posed in certain ways. And in this particular case, they came and the people were watching. And here we have only one individual who is standing for God. Now, that is a very interesting picture, because it shows that the people who represent God are in the minority. The people who represent the false gods are in the majority. And that's what you have today. You have the majority worshiping false gods. And the church of God, as pictured in Scripture, is called a little flock. They are a little flock that are destined to have a very important part in the plan of God as Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. But the very first lesson number one that we want to mention here concerning Elijah and the prophets of Baal are this. Ahab right away said to Elijah, "You're the troublemaker." So what do we learn? That the guilty, Ahab, he was guilty. And what did the guilty one say? He accused the innocent one, who was Elijah. So the lesson here, number one, is that we run into experiences in life where the guilty often falsely accuse the innocent. And we know very clearly in Scripture, in Revelation 12 and verse 10, who is the accuser of the brethren? Satan the devil. And so there we have a very important example in Scripture to keep in mind, that any time those who are practicing wrongful behavior, worshiping false gods, doing things that are not according to Scripture, and they accuse you for keeping God's Sabbath, for keeping the holy days, keeping anything God has commanded you, the statutes, the judgments, when they accuse you, they have allowed themselves to be used in the hands of the adversary to accuse you who are striving to walk in the ways of God, and you become now the target. And we know there's going to be a lot of that in the years to come, because we can see it brewing on the horizon right now. The Scriptures talk about how the righteous are made a prey because wickedness is rising in the land. It's called the mystery of iniquity, and we can see it happening. And so one day, God's going to pull away his hand of resistance that holds it at bay, and all of a sudden, it's going to be an explosive state of affairs in man's world. So Elijah plainly tells, in this particular case, that no, he's not the troublemaker, it's Ahab. Now, we also recognize that when you're striving to do the right thing, that renders the wickedness of someone else doing the wrong inexcusable. When you're doing what God says is correct, what they're doing is inexcusable because it's not correct. At one time, we were all doing things that were inexcusable and had to change. We had to learn what God was teaching us, such as remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then other things that go with that in the plan and purpose of God. But forsaking the commandments of God, when a person does that, and mankind is guilty of doing that, we've all been guilty of that at one time or another, and we're striving not to break the commandments of God. We're striving to live by those commandments through the help of God's Spirit working in and through us, because that's the essence of the new covenant, where it's being written in our minds and in our hearts, so that we will always be in harmony with God and on the same page with God and Jesus Christ. But if you will notice that when forsaking the commandments of God, what does that create in people's lives? Hold your place here in Kings, and let's take a look at Proverbs. This would be Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 19. Proverbs 11 and verse 19. It says, as righteousness tends to life, so he that pursues evil goes after it, actually chases after the wrong way, pursues it to his own or her own what? Death. The wages of sin is death, and to pursue evil will bring death to the person who pursues that course of action. So there again is a very important admonition. Let's notice chapter 13 and verse 15 of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 13 and verse 15. It says, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. And so we want to be sure we're pursuing the right and proper course. If we were to look at the lives of all human beings, including ourselves, what have we learned about sin? It's been the cause of all of our problems in life. It's caused us all kinds of heartaches, mentally, emotionally, and physically. One of the key things, then, that we want to make sure as we're striving in this first lesson, Elijah did what? He spoke the truth, and he followed the course that God had outlined for him. He was innocent, but Ahab says, no, you're a troublemaker. It's interesting that in the New Testament, Paul, when he was going from city to city, certain individuals said, these individuals are turning the whole world upside down. He's a troublemaker. Does that mean in the future that there's going to be a time when people who embrace the truth of God will be called troublemakers? Certainly seems to be that indication in Scripture. So that great lesson, again, when you know you're doing what is right, don't be intimidated when falsely accused. Now, they accuse you of commandment keeping and saying that you're trying to save yourself. No, we're not. Because you can't save yourself no matter how many times you keep the commandments of God. But commandments of God are required if you're going to walk in the path with God. You're saved by grace through faith, but you have to keep the commandments of God once the Spirit of God comes into your life so that you can walk in newness of life and be on the same page with God and Jesus Christ, because they're not going to do away with their commandments. You read that in the book of Revelation in some of the closing verses. Now, a great lesson number two. Lesson number two about this story is that like the people in Elijah's time in Israel of old, most of the people were willing to go along with the majority. Since the majority at that time was practicing Baal worship, they went along. Many of them knew about the God of Israel. But they chose, under the pressure of society, to just go along and follow what the other individuals are doing, because people don't want to stand out and be different. But, dear brethren, we've been called to be iconoclastic. We're called to be different. Different in the sense that we represent the one who brought light into the world, and we are supposed to shed that light in our lives to everyone we come in contact with. If it doesn't come from us, where is that light going to be? That's why God has called us individually as ambassadors for Christ, to let our light shine. Now, what we find at this particular time is Elijah had to go up against the majority. Which means what? He had to make a definite stand. And that's the lesson number two we learned from this story. Lesson number two is that we have to make a definite stand when it comes to the truth of God. You have to make it a personal conviction of your own heart. Otherwise, you will vacillate back and forth, or you will be intimidated by whatever the majority are doing because you don't want to be different. Elijah had a course of action. He had to do exactly what he had to do. And notice verse 21 of 1 Kings chapter 18. And Elijah came unto all the people, and he made the following statement. How long halts you between two opinions? Now, what did Jesus say regarding that? You can't have a divided heart when it comes to serving God. He says you'll either love one and despise the other because you can't serve two masters. You just can't do it. And we're called to serve the real master, Jesus Christ. It says, how long halt you between two opinions? And today, people are caught between multiple opinions. It's hard for people to really know and understand what they believe. You can go into modern day history of America and ask the average American, can you tell me what it is that defines an American? And most people cannot. They're not students of history. And besides that, what they have learned in schools is anything but the history of the United States. They haven't learned about In God We Trust. They don't hear that in schools and colleges. They don't hear about why liberty and why e plurimis unum of many one, how we came together. No, they hear more of the French Revolution, which was egalite, fronte, and liberté, fraternity and unity, but God is not mentioned. That's the difference in the French Revolution as opposed to the American Revolution that made this country such a different country in its beginning. But most of us have never, and you can't fault people, they don't know what they don't know because they've never been taught. And so here again, something has been totally lost in Old Testament period in Israel when the wrong influence was dominating under Ahab and Jezebel. And he says, how long do you halt? He says, if the Lord be God, follow him. Make a stand if that's what you believe. On the other hand, if Baal is your God, follow him. And the people answered not a word. They were noncommittal. They couldn't say one way or the other. They knew both sides of the coin. They knew what they were doing now, but they knew too they weren't doing what Elijah was saying as far as serving the God of Israel. So what was going to happen here? Well, if you want to mark something interesting in your scriptures concerning another servant of God who followed Moses, his name was Joshua. And at the close of his book, he wrote something in there in Joshua 24, verse 15. Hold your place here, and let's go back a little bit further to the book of Joshua, which comes after the Torah, the first five books. And in Joshua 24, we have the following. Because it seems like things were happening even in Joshua's time. And in Joshua 24, verse 15, we have the following. He says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, he says, then choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that served on the other side of the flood and the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But notice the latter part. He made a stand. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, the Eternal. And that's where you and I come in. We have to make that same kind of commitment in our own lives, in our own homes, because all around us may be going in a different direction. And just because the majority go that way doesn't mean we want to go that way as well. We're called for a very special mission in life, and God is asking, who will we follow? Will we follow error? Or will we follow truth? These are important questions that we have to ask ourselves. There will always be a variety in various issues that are confronting each and every generation of Christians. And today, if you've been listening to the news, we are facing an awful lot of some hot and sticky issues coming up, things that we in the physical ministry years ago would never have had to deal with. Back then, people were happy to ask just simple Bible questions. Today, life has gotten so complex, they're bringing out all kinds of issues. Is this right? Is that right? Should we this? Should we that? And we're having to get into moral issues of the highest sort. That's why I gave you the sermon on the subject of who is your moral authority, because there are a lot of people today have no moral authority. They are their own authority, and they determine what is right and what is wrong. But we have to be like the Bereans. Let's go to Acts 17 and verse 11 and be reminded again of what Paul said here concerning the Bereans and why they're listed in the scripture. Acts 17 and verse 11. He says, these individuals in Berea, verse 10, says, the brethren immediately sent away for Paul and Silas by the night unto Berea, whose coming thither went to the synagogues of the Jews. Now, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, an adjacent city. Why were they? Because that they received the word with all readiness. They listened carefully to what was said, a readiness of mind, and they followed up by searching the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And that's where you and I have to. When we hear different things being brought forth today, and there's a lot of things floating in the wind, and you have to listen very carefully. You have to judge righteous judgment according to Scripture, and then you have to take a stand accordingly. Now, there are many types of false gods that people are bowing down to today. I list four of them here with the letter S as just a little bit of a reminder, kind of something to hook on to mentally. This is what people are involved in. The first S deals with the subject that you hear so much about today in advertisements. You see it in television ads. You hear it on the radio. It's the subject that people like to talk about most, sex. Everybody wants to know about sex. And today we live in a sex-saturated society as never before, and we have more problems than ever before on the issue of pornography, which is destroying many, many marriages because of the wrong and terrible things that pornography do to minds of men as well as women. It goes two ways, but men are the major targets of these things, and they get hooked on this, and it can really mess them up big time, according to many of the studies on this subject. And the sin of it all is that when that type of thing is brought into a marital relationship, oh, brother, you begin to defile the sanctity of that marriage with things that should never be done. And it is a shame, and it can destroy many a marriage, and it has done so. So sex is a big area in which people bow down. Some say anything goes with sex. But if you want to read the Bible, go back and read what it says in the book of Leviticus, a book that is termed a book of holiness. And there are a lot of scriptures in there that deal with sexual conduct, how a man and a woman should function, and how you should avoid certain things. But that, again, is from God's point of view. The choice is, who do you want to listen to? Do you want to listen to what God has to say, or do you want to listen to what the world has to say? We've got a lot of people in this world say, hey, anything goes. And you and I know deep down inside we don't believe that. God says there are limitations. God has nowhere in Scripture where he says, go to it, anything goes. He says, no, you get in a certain area and you're going to pay a terrible price if you do. Why do we have so much terrible, terrible sicknesses plaguing human beings today? Venereal diseases of terrible things, HIV problems, and all this that we hear about in the news. Why? Because of sex. An interest in sex, but not always the right kind of sex. And that is what has created a great problem for mankind today. The second S would have to do with the subject of money. I likened it unto silver. You know, today people are rushing for gold and silver. I just use the S for silver to remind us again that people are money crazy. Everybody worries about money. And you've got programs today that are specifically designed to tell you about did your money rise today? Did your money fall today? Did you make more money? Did you lose more money? Did you sign up for Facebook so you could be the next super billionaire? I mean, all these things are going on around us constantly. But Jesus said what concerning money? He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When you put your money to use like we will do, it's Sunday when we get together on Pentecost and we have a holy day offering. That money is used as an investment in the work of God. That's all money is good for, and to provide your basic needs in life. And so God wants us to use money, but use it properly. It's a tool, it's a power. But if you don't use it properly, and then it becomes your God and you bow down for it. And look how people today, what they will do. They will even kill their fellow human beings for money. You just heard about it here recently where a man who was thought to be a individual masquerading as a police officer in Mississippi, he turned out to be a drug addict who just targeted a couple people on the highway, shot them dead, robbed them for drug money. Now he is subject to possibly the death penalty. And I say possibly because it seems like today you can't say anything definite. Everything's got to be, you know, alleged. You can watch a person actually kill somebody and say, I allegedly think he killed that person. Kind of gets to be a joke with the words that they use because they're so politically correct about everything. But anyway, again, it shows again the seriousness of our times, and they will kill for money. And money is a god that people bow down to. And we hear so much about money. The next S to keep in mind is science, the god of science. Because people don't want to believe what the Bible plainly says is the answer to situations concerning life and its great complexity. Now, there's going to be a beautiful, apparently, in the western part of the United States tomorrow, a gorgeous celestial event that doesn't happen here in the North American continent all that much, where the moon comes between the earth and the sun, and you're going to have a solar eclipse of the sun. You're going to see that halo of fire as the moon comes before the sun. They say it's a breathtaking event. Happened last time in the 1980s, I think, sometime. But it doesn't always happen everywhere at the same time. It happens in the western part of the country, and they're going to get to see it. That's a marvelous thing to behold. How does that happen? But the greatest marvel of all is what I'm looking at here right now as I speak to you. Men and women made in the image of God. Because you're the great focal point of God's creation. All human beings are the focal point of God's creation. The physical things we have all around us were designed to supplement the life that you and I were given in this physical form. And we were told, don't set our heart on these things, but to do what? Set our heart on the one who provides all these things, the great God in heaven above, our Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, the Word, who was the instrumentality that God used to make heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. So here we are as men and women, placed on this earth for a strategic purpose. And our purpose is a very great purpose at this time. And one, God says, don't let yourself be deflected, because the enemy is throwing a lot of things to try to deflect. I believe many times people in the churches of God right now are having serious problems because they're doing a terrible thing what the Bible condemns in Corinthians, saying, do not compare yourselves among yourselves. And so when this church group over here and this church group over here, and they say, you need to be with us, you need to be with this one, and that, forget all that stuff. Stay close to God. The United Church of God is for the purpose of worshiping God in spirit and truth. That's why we're here. We're not here to compare ourselves with others. We're here to compare ourselves to Christ, and we all fall short and need the merciful hand of God to be with us and guide us. So again, we have to make a definite stand. The last S, so we've had sex, we've had silver representing money, we've had science. Now, science should know by looking around and seeing the creation itself. And not all scientists, you know, are against God. There are a lot of them that believe in God, but a lot of them do not. And for that reason, they say, well, I don't believe this. If I can't put it in a test tube, I don't want to believe it. Well, there's a lot of things we can't put in a test tube, and we still believe. And it's just one of those things. Human beings, to consider a male and a female to evolve at the exact moment of time and come together and start this whole equation called life, add the zeros and keep going. Has to be. Unless there is a creation, there's no other answer for it. It could never have evolved, plain and simple. And that brings us to the last crazy thing that the S stands for that people are involved in. It's called sports. Not that sports are wrong, per se. We all enjoy good sports and activities. But when sports become a god, and you hear about that like over in Europe here recently, they had a big sports football game, and over there they call it soccer. And when those teams don't do just exactly, you know, one team wins, one team loses, they riot. They go crazy. Now that's, you know, they're so involved in their sports. And what do we see around us today in the sports phenomena? We see stadium after stadium being built here and there. Have you ever seen a stadium that was once called Rome's Colosseum? It was a stadium that absorbed the time and the people, keeping their minds there instead of realizing we got barbarians on the border that are about to overrun our whole country. But as long as we can play, as long as Nero could fiddle while Rome burns, who cares? And we're living in a day and age where what? We've got trillions upon trillions in debt. They're projecting now it could go as high as $20 trillion in debt. It's blowing us away, folks. There's no way to comprehend that. But it just shows you how people are absorbed in many different things. Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "You can't serve two masters." And that's what people are doing. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, talks about Israel, how they have broken cisterns because they've hewn out. They've tried to solve their problems their way, and their cisterns can't hold water. It all falls to the ground, so to speak, and goes right through. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. Which brings us now to the third important lesson about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah introduced something here that I think we need to keep in mind. We are not obligated to be intimidated by the enemy or the opposition that represents the wrong way. We should never be intimidated by that, because there are individuals that try to do that. They try to intimidate you, and they want you to feel obligated to their position. And you don't have to be. You can stand your ground. And you can stand your ground based on the truth of God, the Word of God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, notice verse 22. We go from 1 Kings chapter 22, or verse 22, excuse me, chapter 18, to verse 29. Here we have the story, and it's important to read these stories in depth and not just let them pass by. Listen to the dynamics of what was going on here. It says, "Then Elijah, the servant of God here, unto the people, he says, I and I only remain a prophet of the Lord." In all of Israel, Elijah was the only one. It says, "But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves. Cut it into pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood, and I won't put any fire under it as well. And call you on the name of your gods," plural, your pantheistic gods, "and I will call on the name of the Eternal, the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God." Let him be the one that we acknowledge as really being God. "And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken." In other words, that's fair. I'd like to see that. Can't get more fairness involved in that. "So Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one of the bullocks for yourself, dress it, do it, and so forth. And then they took that bullock, and was given to them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon." So they're deeply involved in this, calling out to their false gods, saying, "Baal, hear us, Baal." But there was no answer. nor any was their answer. And then they got a little bit frantic. Now, you got to picture this here, because this thing is not just a matter of song and dance, but it is kind of humorous. Now they start leaping, it says, leaping upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon, notice, Elijah mocked them. You know, you don't have to show respect when something is so obvious and foolish. And that's what exactly what Elijah was doing. He was having, well, this is going to be hilarious here, okay? All right, guys. He says, is he pursuing or is he on a journey? Peradventure, does he sleep and has to be awoken or awakened? And verse 28, and they cried aloud. And here's something interesting about pagan religions and how they worship their gods. They kept going at this thing, crying out, and then they began to take knives and do what? They began to cut themselves. They began to cut themselves with these knives and lancets till blood gushed out upon them. Now, this is something very interesting, a side note I'd like to share or mention at this juncture. The pagan societies at that particular time practiced the worship of their gods by always seeking to appease their gods, to get the benefit or the blessing. If you appease the God will be happy. If you don't appease him, he'll be angry and he'll punish you accordingly. So in this particular case, what these gods that they worship required what? Required not only sacrifice, but then bloodletting. Now, this is interesting in so much when we go back to Abraham and what was requested of him. Because all the pagan societies at that time did what? They practiced sacrificing their children to their pagan gods. And now God asks Abraham to do the same thing. And Abraham obviously is mulling this thing around in his mind. And we don't find out until we get to the book of Hebrews that says he finally came to the conclusion, well, this is the child of promise. Therefore, if the child of promise is to be killed and he asked me to do this, then he must be able to raise him from the dead to fulfill the promise. So once he was convinced in his own mind that this is in God's hands, he got ready to do this and came down. And then all of a sudden, the hand of the angel stopped him. Now, why is this given to us as an example? To show us something. That the pagans, to go and worship their gods, had to appease their gods. They had to sacrifice animals, in some cases their own children. History talks about how when the Romans invaded Carthage, Carthage was in a state of frantic frustration because the Romans were now invading Carthage, which was a trading center off North Africa in the area of Libya. And what they were competitors, and the Romans came to put them out of existence. And the stories of history say that the Carthaginians took their children and were crying out for deliverance from their gods by throwing their children into the fire. You read about this also in a scripture in the Old Testament where it talks about the fires of Molech, where they threw the children in the days of Hezekiah. In those days, that this is what the pagans did. And they sacrificed their children. And so Abraham is getting ready to do what normally the pagans would do around. But here's the lesson to be learned. God says, no, stop. Stop, Abraham. Now I know that you fear God, that you would have offered your own son because I had asked you to do this. But it is not what I require to worship me. I will provide the sacrifice. You do not have to. You do not have to appease me to receive the blessing. You have to obey me and to repent and to walk humbly with me. I will provide. And then we have the story of the lamb caught in the thicket. And what was it? What caught him? Thorns. And what did Jesus, what did he have placed on his head? Thorns. When you read these scriptures, brethren, there's so much in there. You've got to think about it. You've got to meditate on it. And it's an amazing story. that shows us these very important points. So in this particular case, we have, again, the example of Elijah making it very clear that these individuals, they did not deserve any respect or honor for the wrongs they were teaching, and especially Jezebel, because she was so wicked in what she had done, and Ahab, and you read the stories of that, it's all recorded for our learning. And we see the same thing today going on. We've got modern-day Jezebels out there. We've got modern-day Ahabs. You know, you can just see the same events happening, just put the different names in place. And every generation seems to recycle these basic stories of life, and that's why it's preserved for our learning. And you and I are told to bring these stories and make them relevant to our life now, because if you're not, if you're looking at them and putting them way out there somewhere, you're doing yourself a disservice. God put them there to help you understand how you are to function now. Not just to look back in the past and say, well, that's a cute story. No, that involves people like you and myself. And that's written so that we don't have to repeat the same mistakes they made. We don't want to get caught up in some of these areas with those four S's that I brought to you. And there are many people who are caught into that type of thing. No, God gives us very important understanding that Jesus Christ, He is the one that we bow to, for He is the authority that we listen to. All right, let's go to number four. The lesson number four is what? The power of God is awesome. The power of God is awesome. Please remember what happened here. 1 Kings 18, and continuing on in verse 30. Now Elijah said unto all the people, this was for the benefit of the people. This is what God wants us to understand. He says, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was broken down. Elijah took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. And thus the word of God came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built the altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench. And then he did this where he contained all the particular things that are mentioned here. And then verse 33, he put wood on the altar, cut the bullock in pieces, laid it on there, and then had four barrels of water poured on the burnt sand. Now, four barrels of water would drench any sacrifice, any fire that you specifically would want to have. But this is where he goes and adds a little bit of added interest. He says, look, just in case you think that there's some trick involved here, why don't we do that a second time? Let's just take the same buckets or barrels of water. Let's do that a second time. Drown this sacrifice. And then he says in verse 34, well, you know what? We need to do it a third time. Now, why is three times utilized? Why didn't he say four, five, or six? Well, we could speculate, yes, but three is the number how God reveals himself, remember? 3 days and three nights for the true Messiah. Now we're talking about the true God. And so here are these particular events spelled out for us. Verse 36, and it came to pass, a very significant part of the verse, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, based on the commandments of God in the Old Testament, how the tabernacle was set up in the morning and evening sacrifice, and Elijah comes now and he says, God of Abraham, Isaac, and God of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done this, these things according to your word. This is not me now. The focus is not on Elijah. The focus is on God. Hear me now, O Lord. Hear me that this people may know. There's something we need to know that most people don't. Hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back again. This event helped to turn their hearts back to the true God of Israel. Is there going to be an end time Elijah who's going to do something? And if not, are those two witnesses the ones who are going to turn a lot of people's hearts back to God when they begin to do some mighty miracles in the end time? Be interesting to consider, but we're told to watch and pray. And then, soon as he did that, verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it, and the people said what? They didn't say anything. They fell on their face. They fell on their face, and then they cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." You talk about a breathtaking boy. You took that in Cinema 3D Max and all the other types of things, put that on the screen, watch that happen, you would see something. You know, if the Ten Commandments, which was made and still played, which Charlton Heston played Moses in, you remember that one, and still it is a breathtaking scene to watch how jello parts to represent the Red Sea. Because that's what they did. They used jello, I understand, and they separated it through a process to make it look like the Red Sea. Can you imagine fire coming down and doing this and the people just absolutely overwhelmed? We've seen nothing like this, but this was something that God demonstrated very clearly, that the power of God is awesome. You find in Hebrews 11, verse 34, it says, "Our God is a consuming fire." God can burn up stones, He can burn up dust, He can burn up everything because He has that awesome power. Do you remember in the story of Daniel chapter 3, verse 27? Daniel chapter 3, verse 27, it talked about an individual situation where three young men faced a very serious trial by fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what happened? God, who was a consuming fire, walked in the midst of the fire and preserved them from the fire of man and demonstrated His capacity to override man's efforts, and He delivered them. And boy, oh boy, what an example that is for our learning. God uses the power of fire to demonstrate many things, and the earth is going to be consumed by fire in its final analysis. We are told to do what? Fear not him that can kill the body, but not the spirit, the soul. Fear him that can kill both body and soul, or your spirit, in Gehenna. Fire. Destroy the matrix of life. So we have here a very important question. The magnifying power of Jesus Christ is written in the gospel account for our learning. And Jesus Christ demonstrated the power. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He turned water into wine. And on it goes. It shows He can cast out demons like the man in the Gergesenes. He has all power. He stilled on the Sea of Galilee when the disciples were absolutely panic-struck. And Jesus was doing what? He was sleeping in the boat. Here everything is blowing like crazy, and they come running and they say, "Lord, Lord, you know, don't you see we're going to perish? Don't you care?" Now why? Jesus said, "You of little faith." They had seen miracles before, the feeding of the 5,000 with the fishes and the loaves. And then He stands up and He rebukes the winds, He rebukes the sea and the waves. Everything calms down. So what manner of man is this? Well, He was the God-man, the God who came to deliver His creation from ultimate destruction. This is a God that requires awesome power, because as He brought Lazarus forth, we know there's coming a day of resurrection when mankind will stand again. I do not ever run that scenario by my thoughts when I pass a graveyard. When I see all those gravestones and I consider all the individuals who have died in military action and their crosses are there, and they realize that we're just people like ourselves and they're all gone. Will they ever live again? Job asked that question in his writings. He says, if a man die, will he live again? Thank God for a God of power. It will take awesome power to raise everyone. Come forth. And that is going to be a glorious time to see that resurrection of the dead. And we are given the opportunity, if we so endure to the end, to be part of the first fruits of that great transformation of life from flesh to spirit. That's something you got to want. That's something you got to taste. Just like you get a taste for a good piece of food and you say, boy, I just can't wait to have a good steak or whatever it is you have a desire for. You got to desire the spiritual things, because if God doesn't see that desire, why would he want to give it to us if we don't desire it? But that's an individual matter we have to all ask ourselves. All right, moving on to lesson number 5. What happens if a person pursues wickedness? Well, we already saw. It ends in death. The 5th lesson we learn is that the vengeance of God is severe. The vengeance of God is severe, very severe. And he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, if we go back to 1 Kings chapter 18 again, in verse 40, notice what Elijah was commissioned by God to do, to act on God's behalf after this marvelous intervention by God. Verse 40, Elijah said unto them, to the people, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. Don't let anyone escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. Slew them there. Interesting that in the gospel accounts, I believe it's in the book of Luke, where Jesus makes a statement. He says, those that would not that I should reign over them, bring them forth and slay them before me. God punishes for rebellion. He's a merciful and a loving God to all who are humble and repent before him and acknowledge their sinful ways. But those who fight contrary, practice idolatry, what does it say? Let's take a look at, hold your place here and go to Deuteronomy 13, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 10. This is how it was done in ancient Israel. God doesn't do that right now. He suspends that judgment for a very specific reason, but it is going to be enacted in the process of time. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, we have the following. Verse 10. Concerning this prophet or dreamer of dreams, you shall stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. The spiritual lesson is that God is angered at anyone who begins to try to bring one of his saints who has been brought out of spiritual Egypt. And he says he is going to wreak vengeance on those that have sought to overthrow his saints. Because we were all in bondage in spiritual Egypt, and God has said, what is he going to do? In Old Testament times, they were stoned. Well, God will take care of them a different way. He'll just put them out of their misery. He'll slay them. But that's what they did. It was very, very attention-getting, to say the least. God will punish for all false religionists, those who misrepresent his way and his way of life. Let's take a look very quickly at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, notice, not a few, but many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. That means we need to know about the way of truth and hold on to it, because it will be undermined by those who speak against it. It says, through covetousness, verse 3, and with feigned words. That word feigned in the Greek is plastos, where we get the term plastic. With plastic words, they make merchandise of you, whose judgment is not long lingering not, and their damnation slumbers not. In other words, God is going to take care of the whole situation. God renders vengeance, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The sixth and final lesson we want to learn from this whole encounter of Elijah and the prophets of Baal is that God is still, even in this time, as he was back then. Why did he demonstrate what he did? Why did he intervene the way he did? To turn the people's hearts back to him. And God is going to continue to do things to intervene in the lives of men and women in our day and age, to turn our hearts back, like Malachi says, so that we will do what? Get back to our God, understand why he gave his laws and his commandments, and try to understand by humbling ourselves before that mighty hand of God and ask God to show us how to do what? How to worship him in spirit and truth. Because the worship today that masquerades as worship of God is not based on fundamental truth. You know, those that preach contrary use the same scriptures we use. They can take the same scriptures and say they believe it. But you know what they don't believe? Those first five books of the Bible, the law of God. Because it sets the standards and the legal precedents for everything else that follows down the road. If you want to know about holiness, you go to Leviticus. You want to know about what's coming? Study Deuteronomy. Where did Christ constantly quote the book of Deuteronomy? Because it had so much application to him and to us, even in this day and age. God is still seeking individuals because he wants all to be saved. That's his ultimate goal, but not everybody's going to play ball with God. It would be wonderful if everybody just did. But we know there are going to be people who say, I don't want what you have to offer. And they would rather buy into Satan's arguments, and they would end up in a lake of fire, only by choice, not God's choice. But that's why the scripture tells us there's going to be those who will be there. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. It says, we are to seek you, the Lord, while he may be found. He's not always going to be available. He makes himself available now as we seek him in prayer and study of his word. It says, call upon him while he is near. The flip side of the coin is there's coming a time he won't be near when people are crying out. Even though Isaiah talks about it, I believe, in his prophecies where he says, pray not for these people, Isaiah. He says, they only cry out to me for their hurt. They don't want to walk in my ways. They don't want to keep my commandments. They think it's all a bunch of hooey. They don't need me. They're only crying because they're hurting. God says he will come to the aid of those who understand that he's a merciful God, one who will forgive us our sins if we do what? Notice, let the wicked forsake his way. That's what we've had to do. The unrighteous man and woman, his or her thoughts, let them return to the Lord. He will have a mercy upon them. And to our God, who will abundantly pardon, who gets great pleasure out of forgiving us our sins when we come to him in that way. That I find so encouraging from the word of God. And he wants, certainly in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, he wants all the men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But this is not the time for everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that by studying the word of God and why the whole world isn't here with us to celebrate God's Sabbath and worship him. What do we learn from the scripture very plainly is that this is a very important time for the first fruits in the great plan and purpose of God, and the rest will be given their opportunity as God in his great wisdom has ordained and outlines for us in the keeping of his annual holy day occasions. So in conclusion, I would just, again, what have we learned from these stories, this story of Elijah and his confrontation with the prophets of Baal? Number one, the guilty people, the guilty parties always falsely accuse the innocent. When you're standing on the truth and you're accused about different things that you're doing, when you know it is what God would have you do. You're not the one who's the troublemaker. It's the other one who's accusing, because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So from time to time, we will all have accusations thrown. People will say certain things. And what did Jesus say? Don't get all bent out of shape over it. He says, if they've kept my sayings, they'll keep yours. If they haven't listened to me, the master, they're not going to listen to you. No matter how much you think you can articulate the word of God and how much you know about the word of God, if they didn't listen to Jesus, they will not listen to you, no matter who you are. So don't try. Leave it to the master. He's better qualified than any of us for dealing with all circumstances and situations. The second thing we learned is that you have to make a strong stand for what is right. You've got to know where in you stand, because it says in that parable, the storms are going to come. Your house is going to be built either on a rock, which is Jesus the Christ, or it's going to be built on sand. You've got to choose, where do you want to build your house? Where do you want to stand? You want to stand with God, or do you want to stand with the world we live in? A lot of people apparently are going to choose the world we live in. Well, they can have it. And I think all those who are truly converted recognize, hey, I want no part of it. I have to live in it, but I don't have to like it. And I can pray with all my heart, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our prayer. That's our mission that God commands of us. And number three, a third point, you're not obligated to be intimidated to show kindness to those who are in opposition to the truth of God. Jesus rebuked the Sadducees. What did John the Baptist do? O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He didn't say, well, hello. Hello there, Sadducees and Pharisees. So glad to see you. I'm glad you came out to see our baptism here. I hope you like what you see. I hope it makes you feel good. No, he didn't do any of that, did he? Boy, he just upbraided them and showed them exactly what was wrong, that they weren't being honest and truthful. So you're not under obligation there. The power of God is the next one. That's number four. Number five, the vengeance of God is severe, which means be not deceived, God is not mocked. We better not play games with God. We better just thank him ever so much for being so kind to us that he's willing to forgive us our sins and give us a new lease on life through Jesus Christ. And then again, God is still seeking people to turn to him. And I believe personally that this is the 11th hour. I think what's happening in the world and what we see, God is giving people who are in the last of this 11th hour element before Christ returns. And everything is flashing. All we need is a few events to happen. And boy, the final pieces will come together. When will that be? It's in God's hand to call. But you and I are told to watch and pray, because if you're not watching and you're not praying, then you're asleep at the switch. And when these things happen, you won't even recognize it. And Jesus said, you better, because he says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. I'm going to strike at a time you think not. You may be looking here and it's going to happen there. So always be on the lookout. Keep your eyes attuned to what is happening in the world, what's happening in your own life, and what's happening according to the plan of God. These lessons are given for our learning, and I hope and pray that you've learned something today about Elijah. It's not just a cute story back there. The nation of Israel was in terrible straits when Elijah came on the scene. I do know that in this end time, modern-day nations of Israel are in a terrible state. We're going down, folks. The ship's got holes. We're sinking. We're taking water. And unless God intervenes, and only God can spare us, He can do anything he wants. But he told us that if the nation will not repent, then you must repent if you want deliverance in that terrible time that is yet to come. May God help us all that we may be accounted worthy to escape this terrible time, because nobody, I hate to think of anybody going through this. But you can't change anybody either. All you can change is right here. Number one, may God help us all to make the grade with his help.